Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to see you again, everyone. Let's start off our 10:30 Bible study hour by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you again for this time of fellowship that we've had, and now for the time to dig into your word, Lord. I pray that your word would go forth and that it would be you speaking here today, Lord, we pray. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts and teach us, Lord, from your word, and we'll give you the glory and honor for it. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll pose a quick question for you guys, just based upon the lesson we're going to do here today. Does it really matter what day of the week that we go to church on, that we worship on? Does it really matter if you go on Sunday or Saturday, or if a church wants to meet on Wednesday, if that's most convenient, or whatever? Does those things matter? Something to think about. It's sort of a rhetorical question, but we're going to be talking about today, the Sabbath is what we're going to be talking about from the scripture. And we're going to be talking about where it came into play, why it was put in the scripture, what it means, and we're going to be talking about if it means anything to us today. The Sabbath does. There's a lot of people out there that believe that the Sabbath, meaning a Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day of the week, by the way. I think we know that. If we look at our calendars, you look at today, today's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, right? Tomorrow's Monday, the second day of the week. Tuesday, the third day of the week, and so forth. Saturday is the seventh day. That is the day that was referenced to as the Sabbath. And there's a lot of people today that believe that that's the day you should worship on, that you should go to church on that day. Let's take a look at, and I want to just start off with, I'm going to be moving around in the scriptures, and I'll let you know where you can turn. You can turn to, if you want to quickly, turn to Mark chapter, the end of Mark chapter 2, in the Gospel of Mark at the end there, and sort of at the beginning of chapter 3, we see where Jesus violated the Sabbath by the standard of the Jews. I want to start off with this. So we're going to dig back into the Old Testament. But I just think it's good to take a look at something that Jesus did, and we'll take a look at some other things Jesus did as well in his time on this earth in regards to the Sabbath. But I feel like this one was very important, where Jesus violated the Sabbath by the standard of the Jews, and they confronted him on it there. And he said two things. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Which was to say, basically, that the Sabbath was not to be a burden which men had to conform to, but the Sabbath was to be a delight which men could enjoy. You know, the Jews had turned it into this almost unbearable burden, if you will. The second thing he said, was even more shocking probably to them, is that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Thus, with that statement, he declared his sovereignty over the Sabbath. So how are we to understand the place that the Sabbath plays, if any, in the life of the people of God? Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I'm sure we are familiar with. This is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, if you will. A lot of people will say, I've heard people say before, it's like, well, you know, if you'll just live by the Ten Commandments, you'll be all right. We do have them here in our Bibles in Exodus. Near the middle of the Ten Commandments, we come to the fourth commandment. We begin to read about it in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, or your saddle or your sojourner or stranger who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, or blessed the Sabbath day, and made it holy. Now there's no question about the other nine commandments being permanent and binding. We are not to have any other gods, we're not to make an idol. We are only to worship the true and the living God. We're never to take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to dishonor our mother and father, but rather to give them honor. We're not to commit murder. We're not to commit adultery, to steal, to lie, or to covet. Those are all moral mandates, moral commands. with the exception of verses 8 through 11, the fourth command regarding the Sabbath. And the question that is often posed, it's a simple one. And let's be honest, it's a fair question, I think. If someone doesn't understand, it's a fair question. If all the other commands are permanent, is not this one permanent as well? And if it's not, why not? There are people who believe, and as I said a moment ago, we would call them strict Sabbatarians. Two categories we could say. One are called Seventh-day Adventist. We're familiar with them, I'm sure. They identify themselves as faithful to the fourth command. There's also Seventh-day Baptist. It's a smaller group that interpret the command as permanently binding as well. I learned this when I worked in a factory as a young man in college. We worked on assembly lines, and sometimes, you know, if our orders were backed up, we would have to work overtime or you'd have to work on Saturdays. And there's always two or three people that went to a same church. It was a Baptist church in the area that would fight against working on that Saturday, would almost refuse to. A lot of times they didn't because that Saturday was the Sabbath to them, and you're not to work on that day. I've read that some of them aren't quite as strict, but some of them are. And you can also identify what some would call Christian Sabbatarians. What they are, they have decided that as Christians, we still must keep the Sabbath as the fourth commandment has stated, but it's not any longer the seventh day. It's now the first day, because that's the day that the Lord rose from the dead when he was resurrected. So they shift the command in Exodus from Saturday to Sunday. It's also a classic view amongst some Reformed theologians. This was the view of many, if not a lot of the Puritans. If you go back to the 1689 Baptist Confession, you will find a Christian Sabbatarian article in that confession that Christians are to treat Sunday as a new Sabbath, and they are to follow generally the prescriptions and limitations that were placed upon that Sabbath. They've just moved it from Saturday to Sunday. Is all they've done. I personally, if I may say, grew up thinking Sunday was the Sabbath. I think I even thought at one point maybe it was really the seventh day of the week, and I couldn't figure out why it was put at the first day of the week, but I thought we were obeying because we went to church every Sunday, and that was the seventh day of the week. Okay, you worked 5 days, and then you had two weekend days just plopped on the end, and Sunday was the last one. We were obeying the Sabbath. We went to church every Sunday. So the question before us is, are they correct? Is it correct that we should be observing Saturday, the old Sabbath, or perhaps Sunday as a new replacement Sabbath of as a holy day to set apart from all other days? To answer that, I think we need to go back to the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. If you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 2 for me, please. And let's take a look. This chapter opens with the indication that creation is over. And we read these words. Then the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. It's everything that occupies them. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You'll notice there in verse 3 the word sanctified. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That word essentially is the word holy. This is the first time the word holy is used in the Bible. It's very early in the Bible, but it's the first time that it is used. The root means to separate, or perhaps maybe better, you know, to turn it into another concept, to elevate. It is a separation that elevates or exalts. So here, for the first time, we come across the idea of something being separated, something being elevated. That is, God designates the seventh day as an exalted day, a day lifted above all other days, and God makes it holy, and he declares it to be so. And I think we see, if you'll look at it with me here, I think we see three reasons that basically are connected to the three verbs that make up this text. First of all, it is a day that is unique because the heavens and the earth were completed and all of their hosts were told. That's the first verb. The whole work of creation was finished. This work of creation was done in 6 24-hour days by God. And since that close of the sixth day, there's never been any further creation with the exception of those divine miracles that we read about occasionally in the Old Testament and the flurry of miracles through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he creates wholeness and wellness within the midst of his now fallen creation. But apart from that, creation ceased to exist on the sixth day. It did not go on for thousands of years or millions of years or billions of years even. After 6 days, it was finished. It was completed. And so this is a special day because it signals that God's entire creation has been finished. It's been completed. Secondly, we see the verb rested. When it says in verse 2 that by the seventh day God completed his work, that which he had done, he what? Rested. And then in verse 3 again, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is a unique day because the creation being completed, God stops. Stops, and it says he rests. Now, I want to say first, that does not imply weariness of God. It's not like God was, 6 days of creation. No, that wore me out. I need a day of rest. That's not what that implies. The Lord does not grow weary, according to Isaiah 40, 28. The psalmist says he doesn't slumber or sleep. He rested only in the sense that he ceased from work. Not that he had to replenish his energy, but what it tells us is that when he rested, it really was that he was satisfied. He was finished. That really takes you back to chapter 1, verse 31, when God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was a perfect work. It was a rest of utter satisfaction. God was satisfied. So he stopped. And by the way, there would be no more creation, and for a little while there was no more work for God to do. God really didn't go to work again until the third chapter of Genesis. Not very long, when Adam and Eve fell, and then God had to go to work. What was the first thing that God did? If you look at chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And he drove them out of the garden. Very clearly says there that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He went on to drive them out of the garden. God did no work between the end of creation and the fall of man. And with the fall of man, God's work began again. God had to preserve, as we're told in Hebrews 1, where it says he had to uphold by his power his creation. Because his creation was now subject to decay. And so he went to work to preserve the universe that he had made, the creation that he had made. And he also went to work to fulfill all aspects necessary in the redemption of that creation. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. In those three verses, you don't hear anything about people resting. There's nothing in there about, there's nothing here about man resting. There's nothing here about Adam resting. I mean, Adam, because he was without sin. He was a perfect man in every sense. And I know that's hard for our brains to wrap around. And it's impossible for my brain to really think about that, to be without sin. But Adam was. And because he was without sin and a perfect man in every sense, there was no depletion of his energies when he was doing whatever the simple tending of the garden called for. There was no need to have a day of rest for man. What would he rest from? He's living in paradise. There's no Sabbath law given here for Adam, none at all. Nothing is said about this day being a day of worship either. It doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't prescribe anything for anyone. It is isolated completely to God. He completed his creation. He was satisfied with it. He ceased, which is constituting rest. And the third verb in verse 3, he blessed the seventh day. He designated that seventh day would be a special memorial to, I believe, to his creation and to its original perfection. I think this is important for us to understand here. This is a day that was elevated above all other days as a memorial to remember the glory of God's perfection in creation. Every seventh day from here on out would be a reminder that God in 6 days created the universe in perfection. You ever ask yourself this question? This is another one of those questions you ask yourself and you start thinking about it. And you're like, well, yeah, I mean, that's a good question. Why do we operate calendars all over the world in sevens? I've been fortunate to be in 21, 22 countries, I think. Every one of them operated in calendars of seven. No matter where I went, it was either Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. It was one of those days. Seems like an odd number, does it not? Why does the whole world operate in calendars of sevens? There's not really a rational reason for coming up with it, then designating weeks and months and years to be in sets of sevens. It's kind of an awkward way to do things, if you really think about it, but yet it is universally adopted across the world. It is unique. It's designed to be unique because every seventh day is a reminder, I believe, it should be a reminder of us of the power and the glory of God expressed in this magnificent six-day creation that we read about in the book of Genesis. Six 24-hour periods in which he created a perfect world, perfect universe. To reject God as creator, in 6 days, is to unbless, I think, that seventh day. To say that somehow God used thousands of years or millions of years, some say billions of years, is to desanctify anything that God has said here. There's a reason why we live in seven-day units, and man has always done so. And it's because every seventh day provides for us a reminder that God is the creator who created in 6 days the entire universe. So when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, there's no mention of a Sabbath being a law. There's no mention of a Sabbath being a day of worship. Now, let's you think about that. The next time you even run into the word Sabbath is in Exodus chapter 16. Hundreds of years have passed. Patriarchs have come and gone. None of them worshiped, as far as we know anyway, on the Sabbath. That was designated for them. It was not prescribed for them. It was not mandated for them. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Joseph, and the rest of the people of God. The first time the Sabbath is mentioned in a significant way is in the 16th chapter of Exodus when God feeds the people manna from heaven as they wander in the wilderness. And the manna comes every day except on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And the day before they get enough for that day, so they get enough on that day so they don't have to work on the next day, the seventh day, the Sabbath. And that gives them a little preview of what's coming, because then in the 20th chapter, you have the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, which we just took a look at, prescriptions are given that do set down laws for the Sabbath day. This is the first time any such laws have been given by God on that. It's the first time. You see it in Exodus chapter 20. It's very important, I think, that we understand that the Sabbath was not instituted for man in the book of Genesis. There's no prescription in there for it. There's no command. It was instituted officially in Exodus in the law of Moses. A further understanding of that comes from Exodus chapter 31. You might want to take a look at Exodus 31 for just a moment. The Lord speaks to Moses in verse 12. And he says to him, "As for you, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. Why? Well, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased and was refreshed or rested. Here we find in Exodus God speaking to Moses, and we find that the Sabbath is a sign. It is a sign. A sign always points to something, usually. If you see a sign, you know, if I'm driving to Rome, I'll see a sign, Rome, this way, 20 miles. Okay, it's pointing to that direction. It points to something else. It is a symbol, if you will. We see it sort of in the middle of the Ten Commandments. I don't know that there's any correlation to that or not. I'm not saying there is. But it's sort of in the middle of the Ten Commandments as a symbol connected to the Mosaic Covenant. I think we can look to Scripture, other Scripture, to even get help with that. Look at when God made a covenant with Noah, or think about that, if you will. He promised Noah that he would never destroy the world again through what? Through a flood, right? And by doing that, he gave him, in the Noahic covenant, a sign, right? What was that sign? It was a rainbow. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he made that covenant with Abraham, and he designated a sign. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was participation among the covenant people of Israel, was the sign of circumcision. And here in the Mosaic covenant, you have another sign. And the sign this time is the Sabbath. It was only a sign. Observing this with a dishonest heart gained nothing. In fact, Isaiah 1 verse 13 says, bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. The prophet Hosea pronounces a similar judgment on their hypocritical Sabbaths. He says, I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons or Sabbaths. It didn't mean anything to observe it outwardly without a heart of love and devotion to God himself. Okay, it was a sign or a symbol, but what was it a symbol for? What was the sign for? What is this sign? I think it's something we can definitely understand again from Scripture. The Sabbath was a reminder of creation, I think, first of all. The Sabbath was to remind the people of Israel that they had forfeited paradise, and that man had forfeited paradise. The law said to them, obey this law and you will be blessed. God said that repeatedly. Obey this law and you will be blessed. To show them that righteous behavior would restore a taste of Eden's paradise. Righteous behavior would also point to a future. It would also point to a future kingdom when paradise would be regained. So the Sabbath, every Sabbath that went by when they rested, they were reminded of a perfect creation, a paradise of God dominated by righteousness, which really had been forfeited by sin and only could be regained by righteousness. God then institutes the seventh day system, not for everybody in the world. In fact, specifically, it says for Israel in verse 17. It is a sign between me and who? The sons of Israel forever. Every seventh day was a reminder that they were living in a fallen world. Every seventh day was a reminder that they had lost paradise. And the only way to regain a taste of paradise was obedience to God and his righteousness. Therefore, they were to consider the importance of obeying the Ten Commandments. They were to consider the importance of on that seventh day of examining their own lives and looking at how they were measuring up against the law of God. Recognizing sin was the objective and bringing them ultimately to repentance. So the first seventh day identified God as the creator. But the institution of the Sabbath in the Mosaic economy identified God as the lawgiver, I believe. The first view was to produce gratitude for the wonder of God's creation. The second was to produce a repentance or for the forfeiture of all that was right. So the Sabbath here sort of took on a new meaning. Yes, it's still a reminder that God created in 6 days, but now it's a reminder that the creation of which God originally was perfect is now marred. We are marred. We are a realm of his creation stained by sin, and we are stained by sin, and the creation, even as the Apostle Paul puts it, is groaning as we are groaning as well. We are stained by sin. The sign in the middle of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, and it was a way to say you need to be clean. You need to be cleansed. And this sign here, the Sabbath, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, essentially said the same thing. You need to recognize that you have forfeited paradise. And you need to recognize the only way to regain it is to be righteous. Obviously, they couldn't keep the law, but they were to be driven in penitence to plead with God to be merciful to them as sinners. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't be perfectly righteous. No man ever has ever been able to do that except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. But they were to be driven by this, to plead with God to be merciful to them as sinners. So we understand that this was unique for the people of Israel. And speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus, when he came, everything changed. Everything changed when the Lord came. When Jesus Christ came, he didn't want to just clean up people's attitudes as they gave their sacrifices. I think we've seen that, right? He didn't want to just clean up their attitudes as they came with their sacrifices to God. He obliterated the sacrificial system. He brought to an end the Judaism with all of its ceremonies, all of its rituals, all of its sacrifices, all of its external trappings, if you will, to control people, the temple, the Holy of Holies, all of it, including the Sabbath. Including the Sabbath. The Sabbath observance went away with all the rest that belonged to Judaism. I believe we begin to see and we begin to understand this by watching Jesus and how he treated the Sabbath. How did Jesus treat the Sabbath? He did, but ultimately, and he would not, and I'll talk about this here in a minute, he would not do anything to break the Ten Commandments. But Jesus did treat the Sabbath pretty much as he wanted to. He did things that they said were wrong on the Sabbath, things that they had added to it that said was wrong on the Sabbath. Because Jesus was a mediator of a new covenant. He was bringing a better covenant. It's important to notice that he obliterated the sacrificial system. Let's look at some other passages to consider this. Look at Matthew chapter 12, if you will, verse 1. Matthew 12, 1. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry. So they began to pick up the heads of grain and eat. By the way, there was actually no Old Testament law forbidding them to do that. In fact, it was allowed, but the Jews added endless restrictions to the Old Testament. So just point that out. So when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, and he said to them, "Have you not read what David did?" You think this is bad, right? "When he became hungry, he and his companions entered the house of God and ate the consecrated showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone." Like, I'll give you something even worse. David and his men ate the showbread. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" You all make a big issue out of not working on the Sabbath. Guess what? While you're not working, all the priests are working, carrying out all the offerings and all the sacrifices. They might be working harder than you do any other day of the week. Which reminds us that this is not a moral law. It is symbolic. So Jesus, rather than sort of giving in to their concern over the violation of the Sabbath, points to other violations of the Sabbath. In verse 8, he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do anything he wants with the Sabbath. He can institute it. He can make commands for restrictions if he wants. He could require death for violation of those commands if he wants, as it is in the Mosaic Law. Or he can set it aside totally if he wants. He can nullify it because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is sovereign over it. He has full control. And there is the transition that is taking place in the New Testament as Jesus arrives. Everything that is a part of the system of Judaism is coming to an end. Look in Luke chapter 14 with me, if you will. Luke 14, again in verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. They thought healing somebody was a violation of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. Jesus may have even have chosen this Sabbath day for the healing purposely because it struck a blow at this symbol. Jesus is announcing the end of the Sabbath. By the way, healing was no violation of the Sabbath law either. The Old Testament doesn't indicate that. Now then again, healing really didn't happen in the Old Testament, but I'm just saying there were no laws against it either. Back in Mark chapter 2, where we started at to begin to look at, he is passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples begin to make their way while picking the heads of grain. The same account is in Matthew. Pharisees say to him, look, why are they doing this? It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. Then he goes through the illustration of David, etc., and he comes down to verse 27, to the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. God designated the Sabbath to be a blessing, to bring rest, to bring a day in the week when you could thank God for the glory of his creation and also be made aware that paradise had been lost. It was a day to show gratitude for the creation and a day to repent, a day to seek forgiveness. It was kind of in the middle again of the law, the Mosaic law, because they lived in violation of that law, if not actively in their hearts. As Jesus said, if you do these things in your heart, you've committed these sins of adultery and murder. If you hate someone, he said, in your heart, you've committed that. If you look upon someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, he said. It's a heart issue. He said those things in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. So our Lord has given the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, to give him rest from his work, a taste of Eden where all was rest before the fall, to give him an opportunity to thank God for creation and then to examine his life against the law. And seeing that sin there, seek forgiveness for it and mercy. And then result of that being joy, peace, salvation ultimately. Now, and we said a minute ago, Jesus, honored the Sabbath. Jesus would never violate the Ten Commandments. Jesus would never violate the law of God. He is holy. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. But Jesus did things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees and the leaders saw wrong of him doing it, because it was part of bringing down that whole system. Bringing down, the Sabbath was a strong part of their system too. A very strong part of the legalized system that they put in place. The Pharisees charged Jesus with breaking the Sabbath law, therefore making himself equal with God. And this, along with other things, ultimately led them to kill him eventually. Jesus never attempted to fit his activities into the Sabbath law of the old covenant. He established his own authority as one with God and as Lord over the Sabbath. The Pharisees were very strict Sabbath keepers too. Sabbath keepers. They followed the old covenant and embellishments to the letter. And yet they missed the whole point. They missed the whole point of the Sabbath. They found no rest from their endless works at salvation, trying to really ultimately work their way into heaven too. They found no real honest repentance. The Sabbath laws were just a mere shadows of hope, a weekly reminder that there was a paradise to be regained, and it was through the means of righteousness, and a righteousness that ultimately could only come from God. There could be a rest from the endless struggle and the horrible burden of trying to earn your salvation. When Jesus came, he brought us rest, a true rest. Child of God, now in Jesus Christ, is a new person. Under the new covenant, we are healed and washed and found and accepted. We are adopted into the kingdom of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We have entered into rest with none other than the Creator himself. We have been given righteousness. We as believers rejoice in that gift. We cease all effort to earn our salvation. Jesus earned it for us on the cross. And he literally did away with the Sabbath. What about the rest of the New Testament, we might ask? What does the rest of the New Testament say to the church regarding the Sabbath? You look at Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. There's a lot, church, that could be said about this. I'm really just giving you, I think, some of the highlights. If you look at Hebrews 3 with me. Verse 7, probably a good place to start there. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God's true rest didn't come through Joshua. God's true rest didn't come through Moses. Or God's true rest comes only through Jesus Christ. You know, Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land of their promised rest, and that it was nothing more than a temporary earthly rest, merely a shadow of the final, ultimate heavenly rest that was to come. Holy Spirit there says in Hebrews 3:11, my rest, they shall not enter my rest. This is the promise of salvation that God gives to those who put their trust in him. Look at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you any evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The whole generation died in the wilderness there. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The kind of rest that is important for us is the salvation rest that comes by faith in God. Unbelief forfeits that rest. The rest that the New Testament writers are concerned about, even the emphasis in the book of Hebrews, which is really a very Jewish epistle, really, is not upon a Sabbath observance at all, but upon a spiritual salvation rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, just continuing through Hebrews there. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you might seem to have come short of it. But you see, church, the rest that the New Testament concerns itself with is not a day of the week. It is salvation. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed have entered that rest. There is never a command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. Never. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, some of them numerous times, except for the fourth commandment. It's never repeated in the New Testament, not one single time. It was in the midst of a moral law, a sign, and a symbol to lead people to rest, to repentance. But when you come to the New Testament, there's never a repeat of that command. The rest that the New Testament is concerned about is the rest that comes to the soul from the hearing and believing of the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the rest the New Testament offers us. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4 says, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested also from his works, as God did from his. That is so remarkable. That's so remarkable. I'll read verse 9 one more time. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one, verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. When we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through faith, we rest from our works of trying to earn salvation. They've been earned for us on the cross, just as God rested from his creation on the seventh day. That is remarkable. It's important that we understand that. What does it mean? There's only two possible concepts about getting into heaven. You work your way in, or it's a gift, right? To the Jews, they were working. But when you enter the rest of grace and the rest of faith, works cease. The day you came to Jesus Christ, you ceased trying to earn your salvation, right? You entered into a permanent rest. It's a magnificent New Testament emphasis, if you will. I mean, that's why I said I'm sort of just giving you the surface of some of these things here. The Mosaic Sabbath, the symbol, the sign, was a dim reflection of the true rest. Just a couple of more. Look at Romans. Look at Romans 14 for me. 14:5. Chapter 14, verse 5, I should say. It says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person is fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Now, there were Jews who had come to faith in Christ and had had a hard time letting go of the Sabbath. It was pretty much ingrained in them, if you think about it. It was. They thought they were still obeying the Lord by maintaining old covenant Sabbath law. They observed it for the Lord, as it says. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats, and that is following the dietary laws they had, does it for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, he who eats not for the Lord, he doesn't eat and gives thanks to God. In other words, as verse 5 says, each person is fully convinced in his own mind that what he thinks is right. It really doesn't matter. Verse 8, if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, don't make an issue out of a Sabbath. As he says back in verse 2, some people are concerned about dietary laws. Some people are concerned about Sabbath observance. Those things are part of a passing scheme. And there's instruction in the New Testament elsewhere to let these people develop their understanding of their freedom from those prescriptions. Don't force them against their conscience. Jewish believers still felt compelled to observe Sabbath laws, dietary laws. Let them do that until they come to the fullness of their freedom and to the fullness of their understanding, saying here. Don't try to force them to go against their conscience. If they've come to faith in Christ and they believe and their sins have been forgiven, let them come to the fullness of their freedom. What is remarkable, though, about this is that there's no command here to do that. This really would be the perfect place to say, and those of you who aren't doing it, shape up. Those of you who aren't observing the Sabbath or the dietary laws, it's a perfect place to put it to say, hey, shape up, you need to be doing that. Doesn't happen. In Galatians 4, chapter 9, it says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. Paul is saying, you have no obligation to go back to the calendar prescriptions of the festivals and the Sabbaths of what I would call the Mosaic economy, if you will. And then last with me, turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. This is perhaps the most definitive. Right after Galatians and Philippians, we come to Colossians chapter 2. Most definitive. It pulls together really two signs together, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, the sign of the Mosaic covenant, Sabbath. And in Colossians chapter 2, of course, we know that circumcision has been completely abolished in the new covenant, totally abolished. Hold that right there, because Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 says, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. So in other words, we know that's been obliterated. Because if you receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit to you. It doesn't matter. In Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. It's faith working through love. So here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, in Christ you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you had a far more dramatic surgery. It was internal. You were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So set aside circumcision. If you hang on to that, you make Christ of no effect. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is gone. That covenant passes away because that covenant cannot save you. And then in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Don't let anybody hold you to a Sabbath. That's referring to a weekly Sabbath because the other festival Sabbaths are covered under the term festivals and new moons, as he covers there as well. Don't let anyone hold you to the Sabbath. It was part of a system that included the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. They're gone. It was only the shadow, not the substance. It only pointed, it was a sign that only merely pointed to the fact that God was the creator and that paradise had been lost and that you had come under terrifying judgment of the law and needed to repent and come to God and seek righteousness and seek mercy and grace by his hand. But it didn't provide that. That is provided in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Paul is saying, you no longer need the shadow. You have the substance. You have the true rest in Jesus Christ. And I think it goes to finish without saying in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council decided what would be required of the Gentile believers in the church, there's another perfect time to require that Sabbath. I mean, the Jerusalem Council got together to meet, okay, what are we going to require of these Gentile believers? Because now God is now offering to save the Gentiles too, not just us Jews. What are we going to require? They never required them to observe the Sabbath. The apostles never commanded anybody to observe the Sabbath. They never chastised anybody for not observing the Sabbath. They never warned believers about the Sabbath violations. They never encouraged believers to hold to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is gone. I do believe that we can always go back to the original Genesis chapter 2 chapter, or the original Genesis 2 chapter. And I think we can be reminded, though, that every seventh day that goes by is an opportunity for us to acknowledge the greatness of our Creator. We can acknowledge God as Creator. In 6 days, He created the universe and the world perfect. And it's been marred by sin. It's a fallen world now. And He has gone back to work to provide a way for us for salvation, to be with him, because we could not provide that way. No matter how hard we worked, we could not have done that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you, first of all, have just preserved the scripture for us through all these years, through all these decades and hundreds of years, Lord, that this word is still here for us today, that we can learn, Lord, learn about you and your creation, first of all. We can learn about how you created the heavens and the earths. We can learn about how, through the fall of man, you have then worked to create a bridge for us that we may have fellowship with you again, even in our fallen states, in our fallen humanity and sinfulness, Lord. We can still have fellowship with you, and that is through perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He substituted himself on the cross for us, where we deserve to be, so that we could then, in turn, through our faith in him and trust in him, have his righteousness, Lord, that we may be with you. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be kind and merciful and loving to those who maybe do find that they want to still do things to earn their way to heaven, Lord, even though they have come to faith in you. Maybe they still cling to a few things. Lord, help us to help them, if you will, to see that you have provided the ultimate rest for us and that we are not to try to earn our way into heaven, that that's been done for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you again for this, and we give you the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We've got just a few minutes left. I will say the one thing I didn't have time to really get into in this lesson, as we can see, is that we are not, while we're not to observe a Sabbath, is why do we actually meet on the first day of the week? And I think that probably could even be a whole other lesson, if you will, around meeting on what we call the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord rose from the grave. We celebrate that. We celebrate this day every Sunday. I know we have Easter once a year, but we really celebrate the Lord's resurrection on the first day of every week as we come here to worship him and to have the word preached to us and to worship him through song and teaching of the word. So I think there's a lot that could have been said about that that time just did not permit. But let me, you know, the two or three minutes we have left, see if there's any comments, questions from you guys. Open the floor up. Dave?
Go ahead and announce that I've been thinking for months about doing a message on the Lord's Day. So I suddenly feel compelled that maybe next Sunday would be a good follow-on to this, because, you know, a lot of questions go through my mind. Well, what about Sunday? How are we supposed to treat this day? We're not under the law. Where are the boundaries? So next week, we can explore that together.
There you go. You heard that. Next week. Come back for next week. Lord's Day. This week was the Sabbath. Yes, Patrick.
Jeremy, I like the way that you pictured before the law, basically the Sabbath, or, you know, the Sabbath was there to remind us God is creator and his creation is perfect. And then the law told us that, okay, we live in a fallen world, and we have to realize that we are all sinners and that redemption is so necessary. I think the way that I now celebrate the Sabbath is that Christ has accomplished it once and for all. And so our family does set aside Sunday as unique and special, but it's not to keep a law. Mm-hmm. It's to celebrate that's paid for once and for all.
Yes.
And so that we have that eternal rest. We have that rest now, and we have it for eternity. But it's a time for us to celebrate that now.
Yes. We know that with, and many people will say, even non-believers who can understand, you know, intellectually the faith will say, you know, well, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then Paul himself said, we are pitiful if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Well, we know that he did, and he did that on the first day of the week. And that's, I think, a lot of where we take that day as a day to worship him. Thank you for sharing that, Patrick. Thank you. Anyone else? Anything else? I appreciate you guys' attention. I hope the Lord blessed you through this, and I hope you guys have a great week in the Lord. We're dismissed.